We can have our first reading, please, which is from Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6. Barbara is going to read for us.
Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. Could you join with the words of the collect, which will come up on the screen? It's today's collect. And then I'll explain what we're going to do next. So let's say together. God, our Redeemer, who prepared the Blessed Virgin Mary to be the mother of your Son, grant that as she looked for his coming as our Saviour, so we may be ready to greet him when he comes again as our Judge, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. We're not trying to emulate a carol service with seven readings and carols, but for a change we're going to have three readings. So this is the break with tradition, and Steve is going to come and read to us a number of passages from Micah, because we're going to be focusing on Bethlehem and Micah, who foretold that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, as we've just read in Matthew. Thank you, Steve.
First reading is Micah 2, starting at verse 12. "I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gates and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head." Second one is from Micah 4, starting at verse 6. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief, I will make the lame remnant, those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion, and from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, O stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to the daughter of Jerusalem." And now Micah 5, 7 to 9. "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord.
Please sit. And John is going to read to us now from Micah chapter 5, the passage to which Matthew referred in our first reading.
This is Micah chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord, help us as we think about this Old Testament prophet who prophesied the coming of Christ. Give us understanding and give us a will to listen to what you have to say to us and to obey. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so the Magi come to Jerusalem, probably some 18 months to 2 years after Jesus is born, to inquire where the new king of the Jews was. Because back home in the east, some time before, they'd seen a star which to them presaged the birth of a king. So they go to Jerusalem and to the existing king, Herod the Great, the founder of the Herod dynasty, who, despite having many sons, 3 of whom he actually killed, despite having many sons, he hadn't had one in the last couple of years. So he was a bit put out. And the Magi appeared to have supernatural knowledge of this king's birth, so he turns to his local spiritual advisors in Judea and asks them what the position is. Imagine, by way of comparison, President Putin turning to Patriarch Kirill of the Russian Orthodox Church and asking him for guidance. A not entirely dissimilar situation, one might think. But at all events, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish high priests and so on, they knew their scriptures. And they pointed to Micah. They knew where Messiah was to be born, the chosen king, because of Micah chapter 5, which was read to us as part of the Gospel reading and in our third reading. And as we know, this led to the slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem under 2 years old. Estimates of the number differ. Here's the picture by Peter Bruegel the Elder, and this is the one that's famously censored, you may recall, because the owner of the painting was so put out by all the stabbing and lancing of tiles of babies that he had them painted over and put in animals instead. I'm not sure how much you can see on the screen, but if you look carefully you can see the soldiers going into houses and so on. But you can't see any actual stabbings of babies, I think. Perhaps you can if you look carefully. Anyway, let's go back to Micah. How did they get this idea from Micah that the Messiah was to be born? It's worth a look at him, and we're going to look at Micah today, and again perhaps on January the 2nd at a few other verses of significance. But who was he, and where did he live, and when did he live? Well, chapter 1 of Micah tells us nothing about his parentage, so it's all highly probable that he didn't come from a well-known family of any kind. Nothing important, you would think. He came from a village called Moresheth, and that's some distance southwest of Jerusalem, as you can see, and it's on the way to another city called Lachish. Now, Lachish was one of the 46 large fortified cities that the Assyrians captured on their journey to have a go at Jerusalem. You can go to the British Museum and you can see the king, Sennacherib's discussion of this. And he tells how he destroyed 46 fortified cities and then kept the king of Israel cooped up in a cage like a bird in Jerusalem. But Moresheth is on the route, the direct route, between Lachish and Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem fails, as we know from the Book of Kings, but it was a very close call. But Micah would have had first-hand experience, one imagines, of the armies of the Assyrians marching through and besieging the towns, capturing them, and then besieging Jerusalem itself. Well, he lived in the reigns of three kings of Judah, we're told, in the book itself, and because of references, we can tell roughly the sort of period over which he must have lived. And I think we can take it that he prophesied sometime before the fall of the northern kingdom, the capital city of Samaria, in 721 BC, and the siege of Jerusalem in around 701. And he may have gone on a bit after that too. But if you think of 735 to 700 BCE, you're probably about right. A bit after Amos and Hosea, and at the same time as Isaiah, who goes on for good bit afterwards. So that's to give you some sort of sense of what we're talking about. He's probably talking prior to the time of the reforms that took place under King Hezekiah in the southern kingdom, because of what he describes about the religious practices which were occurring in Judea. His name? A common name. Micaiah in full, Micah for short, and it means, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? That's what his name actually means. And it's an idea that he picks up in the verses we had read at the outset. Who is a God like you who pardons sins, forgives transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? We may come back to that in January. Who is like Yahweh? This is the God we have. The book defies all efforts to break it down into very neat compartments, and commentaries differ. But you could divide it into three sections. Each of one begins with the words, hear ye, or yea, or listen up, in modern parlance, I suppose. So if you were to look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 2, you find that, and then again in chapter 3, verse 4, and then chapter 6 and 7. And each of those sections has two strong elements to it. Hear ye, listen up, and the first theme is judgment, and the second theme is hope. Always judgment first, and then hope. And that's a constant theme in the Old Testament. And so we'll pick up on some of these ideas as we have a quick whistle-stop tour through the first part of Micah. So first of all, judgment. Judgment first on the northern kingdom of Israel, which involved the capture and the razing to the ground of its capital city, Samaria. And Micah predicts that as something which is going to happen, and which does happen during his lifetime in 721 BC. But he also predicts a similar judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen much later in about 587 BC. 120 odd years later. And you know, there's only one verse in the Old Testament which is quoted by another prophet in the Old Testament. And it's actually Micah 3, verse 12, which is quoted by Jeremiah at about the time of the fall of Jerusalem, or just before it. Micah says, Zion will become like a plowed field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Both Samaria and Jerusalem, the capital cities of the two halves of what was the kingdom of David, are to be destroyed. So there's the judgment. Well, what's the hope? Well, the hope is that the useless and corrupt and pathetic kings and leadership of Israel and Judah will be replaced by an ideal king who will rule the people in the way that the Lord wants. And he'll set up a kingdom which works on God's principles with a God-fearing, loyal, faithful remnant of subjects in it. Judgment, hope, an ideal king, and a faithful remnant. If you take home those words with you and you remember them for January, you'll be doing well. But that's the basic theme throughout the book of Micah. Judgment, hope, an ideal king, and a faithful remnant. And the hope that's expressed is that such a king will come soon. And the immediate reference, as in Isaiah, I think, may well be to King Hezekiah. But over the centuries, after a succession of terrible rulers, the exile to Babylon, the Jews finding themselves under the thumb consecutively of a succession of imperial powers, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the Seleucids, and then Rome, the Jews read Micah and Isaiah as expressing their hope for a future king chosen by God himself. That's what the word Messiah means. Chosen one, anointed one, blessed one. The king who puts things right for good and all. That's what they longed for. That's what they hoped for. And the problem was, as expressed by all the prophets, including Micah, was that the people had rebelled against the Lord and his ways. And next time perhaps we'll look at the false religion of the general populace and the way they lived. But for now, let's focus on the people at the top of the scale, the top of society as it would have been seen at the time. And what do we find? We find that it's corrupt with greed, materialism, exploitation, cheating, and fraud from all those who have money and power. "'Twas ever thus," you tell me. Maybe, but not what should be seen in God's people. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Micah speaks of those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. These are the people to whom Micah is speaking. And the nation's religious leaders don't speak out against this. And they hide the prospect of judgment for this oppression and cheating and exploitation. So if you go to a little bit later in chapter 2, verse 6, you find false prophets are referred to. Prophets say, don't prophesy about judgment. Don't warn people that God is going to deal with wrongdoing. Disgrace will not overtake us. And in verse 9, he speaks of people who are driving the women of the people up from their homes, taking away the blessing from their children forever. People being ousted from the very place they live because of the greed and exploitation of those in power. And chapter 2, verse 11. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, "I'll prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer," he'd be just the sort of prophet this people wants. That's what Micah says. You get the message. Soft-spoken people, everything's okay. Nothing to worry about. When God sees it entirely differently. And the secular and religious rulers are described as hating good and loving evil. Despising justice, practicing state violence, taking bribes, and seeking to make money out of their position. They pursue their own ends at the expense of the people. You get that in chapter 3. "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, should you not know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. Who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces." Verses 9 to 11. There it is on the screen for you. "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness." Message of judgment. People don't like it. And yet the idea that God would leave all these things to happen, for the poor to be oppressed, for people to be exploited, for people to be flung out of their homes and their living by those who have power and money. People want that put right. We need justice. We need judgment. And can the Lord leave that? Can he ignore all that? Well, of course not, says Micah. And what the people needed was a man like Micah. Someone who would, as he himself puts it, be filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might declare to Jacob his transgression and Israel his sin. He does that. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he talks about the judgment that's going to come on Samaria. Chapter 1, verse 6, I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll put her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. Her idols will be torn to pieces, her temple gets burned, and so on. And the same again for Jerusalem in chapter 3, verse 12, that I've already mentioned. Zion will be like a ploughed field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. We do no one any favours at all unless we're prepared to speak of God's judgment, God's judgment, of God putting things right, of God dealing with evil. What sort of a God would it be who would not deal with evil? Well, all seems pretty dire in this first part of Micah. But for two things of which Micah then speaks. The hope of a faithful remnant who will be true to God, and the hope of the ideal king who will bring about God's rule. So let's have a quick look at Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. There it is on the screen for you. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will bring together the remnant of Israel. Here's the idea of a faithful few who remain true to God, who God will look after, who God will bless. I will bring together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people, and one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out. The king will pass through them, the Lord at their head. And I think one of two things is being referred to here. It's either breaking out from the siege of Jerusalem, or it's breaking out from exile once they've been taken off. But in either case, they're getting out of the mess they're in with the Lord at their head, and a king passing through in front of them. That's the idea. And if you go on to chapter 4 and verses 6 to 8, you get a similar idea. In that day, on the screen, says the Lord, I'll gather the lame, I'll assemble the exiles, so here they are, those who've been deported, and those I've brought to grief, I'll make the lame a remnant, those driven away a strong nation, and the Lord will rule over them in Zion. And then he talks about the dominion being restored and the kingship coming back to Jerusalem. So it's a small and rather pathetic group of people. Lame, they're described as. Exiled from Jerusalem, driven out, grief-stricken, and what do they become? They become a strong nation with the Lord ruling over them in an ideal world. So that's the hope that's being struck. And when we come to the bit that Matthew quotes in chapter 5, we find him talking about a ruler from Bethlehem and the remnant of the nation of Israel and Judah being in the middle of the world, in the middle of the nations, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. I wonder if you pick that up. We tend at Christmas not to pick up on the context of chapter 5 at all. But in verses 7 to 9 that were read to us. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. A blessing, if you like, because that's what dew and rain is. But at the same time, he describes them as a lion amongst the sheep, a means of judgment on the nations. The very fact of who they are as God's people The way they live is a judgment on the nations, seeing what they're like. Well, there you are, there it is, and you think, well, how does all this work out? This is all very interesting. Well, perhaps you think it isn't very interesting, but at all events, what does it really add up to? Well, from the terms of chapters 4 and 5, we can see multiple applications of the prophecy, as we usually can with Old Testament prophecies when we look at them in any detail. Because there's a description of these things happening, both in the last days, in chapter 5, verse 5, and also when the Assyrian invades. It's chapter 4, in the last days. We'll get a look at that probably next time. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. It'll be a picture you're familiar with, I suspect, beating swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks and so on. In the last days, that's going to happen. But in chapter 5, verse 5, it's when the Assyrian invades our land. And that, of course, is the very thing that's happening about the time that he speaks, with the Assyrians having captured Samaria and now having a crack at Jerusalem. So they're the last days on the one hand, and the more immediate future on the other, to which the prophecy, which is seen as messianic in Micah chapter 5, refers. The immediate context, I think, is either the siege of Samaria or Jerusalem, with its rather prophetic leadership under the Kosh. Do you see the beginning of chapter 5, the passage that's quoted? Marshal your troops, O city of troops, a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. He's under the Kosh. But there's a hope. And it's a hope of a ruler who doesn't come from either Samaria or Jerusalem, the corrupt capital cities where the leadership of the two nations lives. Where's it going to come from? Well, of course it's going to come from Bethlehem, isn't it? Why? That's the city of David, the greatest king they ever had, the king who had all the tribes together before they split up and had this schism. And who's going to come from there? One who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old. Which means either of old descended from David, or can be taken as being from eternity, which is the way Matthew undoubtedly understands it. But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Judgment will come. Israel will be abandoned. That's what it says in verse 3. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Israel will lose out until hope is fulfilled as a woman in labor gives birth. Someone is born which results in the return of the exiles to their God and their land. This ruler is going to be different from those that they already have. And what's he going to do? Look at verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. How and when will he shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord? How and when will he do so in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God? How and when will they live securely? How and when will his greatness reach to the ends of the earth? And how and when will he be their peace? Excuse me. This is the messianic longing. This is what they want. This is what they long for. This is what the Jews are looking for. Partial fulfillment, then, it would seem, because the siege of Jerusalem doesn't succeed. And extraordinary things happen. And the Assyrian army disappears, goes back home without ever capturing Jerusalem, when it was pretty hopeless for all those inside. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 29. And Hezekiah then brings in a series of religious reforms, which achieve a great deal. But he isn't perfect, as we discover from 2 Chronicles 32. He makes mistakes. He gets things wrong. He gets proud. The ideal king is yet to come. The ideal king who would really fulfill all this was yet to come. And so it is that Matthew quotes this in reference to the Messiah in the context of the birth of Jesus. We saw it in Matthew 2. You've had it read time and time again. You're familiar with it. How does Jesus fulfill this? Then? Now? Or in the future? And what I want to suggest to you again is that it's, again, partial fulfillment, with ultimate fulfillment still to come. So look at each of these descriptions in turn. This is where we're going to finish. But this is right that we should focus on who our Messiah is and what he does. The shepherd who tends his flock in the strength of the Lord. Well, of course, we're familiar with that idea of Jesus as shepherd, aren't we? Matthew doesn't dwell on it as much as John does. Matthew talks about the shepherd who is struck in chapter 26, verse 31, the one who is going to die, as set out in another prophecy, Zechariah. In other Gospels, we know Jesus speaks to himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who protects them and leads them in and out to find pasture, who looks after them. The Lord is my shepherd comes to mind immediately, doesn't it? There's a story, true I think, of a shepherd boy, and he's backward, he's mentally deficient, and he has very little learning indeed. And someone takes him to one side and teaches him about the Lord. And in particular, he thinks what he'll be able to grasp is this idea, the Lord is my shepherd. And so he teaches him in this way. He says, remember it like this, the Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord is my shepherd. And he encouraged him to go through that, the Lord is my shepherd. And as with many children of such kind, lads of such kind, he had a limited life expectation. And in due course, he dies, age 18, 19, something of that kind. And he's found, in fact, dead in the fields where he's tending the sheep. And they look down and they find he's holding on to his forefinger. The Lord is my shepherd. And he got the message. He will tend his flock in the strength of the Lord, the shepherd who is struck for his sheep. And then we finish with 2 verses from Matthew himself. They will live securely, and he will be their peace. Do you remember that wonderful invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew 11 and verse 28? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They will live securely, he will be their peace. That's Jesus' invitation to come to him, for him to give us rest. And then the idea that his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And how does Matthew's gospel end? We know it ends with that commission for us to go into the world to make disciples of all nations. But it's preceded by these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus and what he did when he came, what he does for us in the here and now. And then finally, what is going to happen when Jesus comes again. And we do really finish this fifth verse in Revelation, chapter 7 and verses 14 to 17. It's verse 17 only that's up there, but the way it goes is this. John is talking to one of the elders in his vision, and he sees a group of people in white robes, and they're described as those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, those for whom Jesus' sacrifice has been effective. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. He'll protect them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The messianic longing is fulfilled in Jesus, but there's still more to come. The best is yet to come. Let's close our eyes. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, our Shepherd King. We thank you for all that he does for us, for the forgiveness he offers, for the care and protection he provides, for his death, his sacrifice for our sin. And we ask that we might indeed be a faithful remnant, a faithful people who belong to him, who serve him, who live for him, who are devoted to him, and who go out into the world to be his people, and to bring others into a knowledge of the salvation he offers. In Jesus' name. Amen.